If you have your Bible, you can turn there to Numbers 29, your Bible. So is it? Yep, that's the one. Okay, Numbers chapter 29. All right, as we look at this here tonight, we're going to be looking tonight at the yearly offerings that the children of Israel were supposed to offer to the Lord. And the first four of these offerings are the Passover, the unleavened bread, the first fruits, and Pentecost. All right, so those are four of those. But then they were connected with the early harvest season in each year. The last three are the trumpets, the atonement, and the tabernacles, three other feasts, and these were connected with the harvest at the end of the season. All right? So sometimes they would collect some of their harvest, some of their grain, or some of their vegetables in the early part of the year. And that's when they had their first four, the Passover, the unleavened bread, the first fruits, and Pentecost. Then at the end of the year, they had the closing of the harvest time, and they had three others. So these festivals or offerings or celebrations they had were times, for the most part, they were times of rejoicing. Okay, most of them were times of rejoicing. Some of them were more sober, and we'll see that as we work our way through, but most of them were times of rejoicing. And these last three took place in the seventh month of the year. All right, in their seventh month. Now, their year's months weren't the same as ours, so you can't really calculate it up. Well, it was July. No, it wasn't July, but it was their seventh month, not our seventh month. All right, now the first one is the Feast of Trumpets. It's also called Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah? Is that how you say it, Peter? Yeah. It's on the first day of the seventh month. And we see this in chapter 29, in verses 1 to 6. All right, it says there in verse 1, it says, "In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, ye shall have a holy convocation. All right, ye shall do no servile work." All right, we pointed out last time that no servile work meant that they weren't supposed to do any work. All right, they were supposed to take a break, a day off. It was a holiday, no working. And it is a day of blowing the trumpets unto you. All right, so they were supposed to blow these special trumpets. And ye shall offer burnt offerings for a sweet savor unto the Lord, one young bullock or one ram, seven lambs of the first year without blemish, and their meat offering shall be four flour mingled with oil, and 3/10 deal for a bullock, and 2/10 deal for a ram, and 1/10 deal for a lamb throughout the seven lambs, and one kid of the goats for a sin offering to make an atonement for your sin for you, beside the burnt offering of the month. All right, so when it says there beside the burnt offering of the month, what's that mean? Yeah, you got to keep doing the regular ones. They had monthly offerings, so it says that you keep on doing the regular monthly offerings, but this isn't beside that. It's extra. All right, so this is an extra offering. And so they were to do that in the seventh month and on the special day of blowing the trumpets. All right, now, back in your notes here, you can see a parallel passage in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, if you want to read a parallel of it so that you can see the difference there. So here in Numbers, he gives us one account. In Leviticus, he gives us the same account from a different perspective. A convocation is a public gathering or assembly. All right, so they were to blow these trumpets to announce the beginning of the special season when they were all called together. So they blew the trumpets. It was to call the congregation together. They were to come together, and they were to have this special holiday time together. And they were to do no work, so it was another Sabbath day. This offering was slightly different from the previous offerings, and it was in addition or besides the burnt offering of the month. Okay? And for 10 days, the children of Israel were to remember the Lord, to repent and prepare themselves for the most holy of these offerings. All right, so there's a 10-day preparation leading up to the Day of Atonement. All right? Now that brings us to the second one, the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, on the 10th day of the month, of the seventh month. All right, so we see this in chapter 29 and also in Leviticus 23. All right, so the Day of Atonement, very, very important. So let's take a look at this in verses 7 to 11. Verse 7, and ye shall have on the 10th day of the seventh month an holy convocation, and ye shall afflict your souls. Ye shall not do any work therein, but ye shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord for a sweet savor, one young bullock, one ram, seven lambs of the first year. They shall be unto you without blemish, and your meat offerings shall be of flour mingled with oil, 3/10 deal to a bullock, and 2/10 deal to a ram, and several tenth deal to one of the lambs throughout the seven lambs. And one kid of the goats for a sin offering, beside the sin offering of atonement, and a continual burnt offering, and a meat offering of it, and the meat offering of it, and the drink offerings. All right, so here he identifies this special day. Now, as we think about this Day of Atonement, we remember that the Day of Atonement was a day that the priest entered the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the people. Now, that was very important. And the priest wore bells on the bottom of his garment. And, you know, he had to be, every time he would move, they would tinkle, 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 tinkle. And it was probably because if he went into the Holy of Holies with sin in his life, they would stop tinkling and he'd fall over dead. They'd have to figure out a way to get him out. I've heard commentators say that they tied a rope on his foot so he went in there so they could pull him out if that ever happened, but I can't find that in scripture, so maybe that's just hypothetical or maybe it's just tradition. But a very sober time. You know, you think about that. How would you like to be the high priest that had to go into the Holy of Holies and, you know, open back that curtain? The only time during the year that curtain was allowed to be opened up, he would open back that curtain, walk into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, and make a special offering to the Lord. And knowing that by doing that, if had sin in his life, God would strike him dead. And that would be a sobering thing. But you know, you stop and think about that. In the New Testament times, in right now in our day, where is the Holy of Holies? It's inside of us. As believers, if you know Jesus is your Savior, the Bible says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy of Holies of God. And when we think about that, it's no wonder that God tells us to be very careful what we do with our body and how we treat our body and what we put into our body and how, you know, the things we listen to come into our body. You know, you think about all the ways that things enter into your body. They enter into your ears. They enter into your eyes. They enter into your mouth. You know, we get data from things that we touch and feel and the things that we do. The places we go gives us data. So all this is entering into our body. And God says, this is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We need to be very, very, very careful what we do with our bodies, because we belong to God if we are His children. So on the Day of Atonement, they had this special feast, and it was also connected with the Jubilee. What was the Jubilee? Anybody remember?
A feast?
No. Yes, it was the year of Jubilee. So the year of Jubilee was the time when they had to give back. You know, like if you had a slave, he could only work for those 7 years, and then in the year of Jubilee, you would have to set him free. And every 50th year, there was this major Jubilee that they had to give everything back, including property and houses and all kinds of things. If you bought a house, you'd only buy it until the Jubilee. And then it became it went back to the original owner and things of that nature. So this feast was connected with the Jubilee, and you can read that in Leviticus chapter 25 and see the connections there. Now the next feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. So we've got trumpets, the atonement, and the tabernacles. Right, now this Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths, it was on the 15th day of the seventh month. All right, so you have the first 10 days of preparation, the trumpets preparing for the atonement. Then there was a day of atonement on the 10th day. And then just 5 days later is the tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths. All right, now, starting on this 15th day, Israel would live in booths or tabernacles or branch shelters for 7 days. This reminded them of the 40 years in the wilderness wanderings. All right, so God told them that they were supposed to go out and cut down branches and build themselves a little shelter. So everybody went out, cut down branches, built themselves a little shelter, and it was a picture for them to see. During that time, they stayed and kind of lived underneath this little homemade tent to remind themselves of all the wanderings in the wilderness for those 40 years that their ancestors had gone through. So it was a reminder time. You know, a special reminder where there was actually symbolism involved in it. You know, if you made a tent out of branches and had to live in that for a few days, it'd make you think. It'd make you think, you know, well, our ancestors did this all the time as they were wandering through the wilderness. So there was a reminder to know these things. Now, on the seventh day, on each of the 7 days of this Feast of Tabernacles, they were to offer sacrifices. And you can see this in chapter 29, verse 12. And he mentions it again in verse 17. And he mentions it again and 20 and 23 and 26 and 29 and 32. So it goes right through each day, and he goes through this same thing again each time as they were going through the various offerings that they had to offer each of those days. Now, once again in our notes, a note that I found from a man named Ken Callius. He said, "While the Day of Atonement is considered Israel's most solemn holy day, the Feast of Booths, held just 5 days later, is the most joyful of the nation's celebrations." All right, and I read up on some of that. So they talk about it's a feasting time. It was a time of rejoicing, a time of celebrating. And so it was a very exciting, thrilling time. So the Day of Atonement was very sober and a very fearful day, a day of penitence and repentance and focusing on God and the fact that God was holy. And then 5 days later, when they deal with the tabernacles, then it was a time of great rejoicing. Charles Ryrie, in his study notes, made this comment. He says, "Except for the Passover and the Day of Atonement, these festivals were happy occasions for the people." All right, so the Passover wasn't a very happy day. Why was that? Why would the Passover be a sober time? Well, they were reflecting back on the first Passover when they left Egypt. And that was a sober time. It was a time when God poured out his judgment upon all of Egypt, and every firstborn child in Egypt died. And so it was a sobering time. It was a time when God rescued them, and they came out and escaped the judgment of God there. So that was a sobering time. And then the Day of Atonement was a sober time because they were focusing on their sin and God's cleansing and God's forgiveness and the atonement for their sin. You know, we don't have to go over, you know, now, we don't have to offer all these sacrifices like the Jews did, because Jesus Christ has paid the debt for us. All right, when Jesus hung on the cross and died, he was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He paid for all of our sin. So all of these, the Day of Atonement, the sacrifices during tabernacles, the sacrifices during the trumpets, and all the other sacrifices they had were Jewish sacrifices before Christ died on the cross. And once Christ died on the cross, that's finished. So we don't have to. We can be so grateful that we do not have to do that. Yes, sir?
Do you think some of the Jews still try to keep?
Yes. These feasts? Yes, there's some of the Jews that would. Yeah, the Orthodox Jews would be faithful in trying to do these things, looking forward to their Messiah, which already came and they didn't recognize him.
It must be very hard.
It would be. Yes. It would be a difficult thing.
Why is the Feast of Atonement sad time for them, or a formal time?
Passover.
The Passover?
I thought it would have been a happy time when they were spared the wrath of God and they were escaping slavery. And
yes, there would be joy in that, but at the same time, it was a picture of, well, looking forward to what was coming. The lamb had to be sacrificed. I mean, the lambs were sacrificed in these other ones as well. But I think that I certainly understand the atonement. I see where you're coming from with the Passover as well.
When God says, "I'm going to kill these dudes, but you're going to be spared," that would have been a pretty good time.
You would think so.
Triumph over their enemies and escaping slavery and seeing God at work. I think that'd be a... Do they not celebrate Passover with a singing and dancing and whatnot?
You're asking the wrong person.
What I've always seen as the celebration of Passover is a happy, joyous time. Really.
All right, well, that's what Ryrie said. He had some reason for saying that. I guess I can't say for positive.
It's Tabernacles 1, the countdown of the bulls. The first day they sacrificed 13, and the next day they sacrificed 12, all the way down until they get to 7. But 14 lambs every day.
Hmm. Yeah, there's a lot of sacrificing. But you're right.
Is there anything else where they go down and down and down like that?
No, I don't know if there was any other ones. I can't think of any other times when they did that.
I'm trying to imagine 3 billion people going out and stripping all the branches off. Right, trying to build booths.
Yeah, I've often wondered that too. What trees were left with any leaves on them. But they didn't necessarily build a whole huge shelter. I mean, they may have just had a few over them just as a picture and a reminder. But that is true. I mean, even during the time when they're traveling through the wilderness, I'm not so sure that they all slept under tree branch shelters. They probably had some genuine tents that they'd made as well. But it was a picture here of their nomadic life and a reminder to them. So, all right. Good questions and good additions there. And as far as the Passover goes, I tend to agree with you, Peter. I'm not sure why Ryrie said that. The only thing I can say is there's probably something that you and I are overlooking that he has observed regarding the Passover there. That
did any of the Jews die during the Passover? Or some of them?
Not that we know of.
Okay, so they're all spared.
They with the shelters, they probably also use like animal skin and stuff, you know, like maybe wood and stuff on the side.
Well,
they would have been experts in how to treat those things. You know?
Yeah, especially the ones that were during the wilderness wanderings, yes. During these festivals, it just talks about branches. Even in Jesus' day, there's mention of branches and taking down branches and even throwing them in the road when he was walking on them. So they would have been palm trees, palm leaves, you know, various things. But, yeah, with all those people, you'd think it would have stripped those trees, especially since there weren't that many trees to begin with. But that's what they did.
Is this what the Apostle Peter was referring to? He said, it's just as well I'm a hero, I can build 3 booths for you, Moses, and Elijah.
Yes. Hmm. Well, it would have been the same kind of thing, yes.
That's why he would have said that, I guess.
Probably.
It's a bit weird, though.
Yeah. So just some sort of a shelter. I mean, you know, they would probably put up that kind of a thing for, you know, if you had some guests come, you know, rather than sit out in the sun, let's put up a little shelter here, or have a shelter that they've already done. But it was something of that nature. You're right with that. Okay, then we move on to chapter 30 and look at the first 16 verses here, and then we'll pick up the rest of those next time. Now it's on the same side, flip it over, same side, we're just finishing up. Yep, up on the right-hand top corner. The regulations for the vows. All right, so in the Bible here, the Bible says in verse number 1, and Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If any man vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with the bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. All right, now, here he's talking about making a promise to God. or a very strict vow. And I've often wondered, what is the difference between a promise and a vow? And I don't know if I got an answer for that. Maybe if one of you have an answer, you can let us know. But it was a very sober promise. So here's a man that says, I promise that I'm going to do this and this for God. Well, God said, if you make that promise, you better keep that promise. Because God held him accountable for that. So he said, for a man, all right, now this is interesting. And when we get done, I'm going to ask you some questions about this. But notice here, the first two verses, he is addressing the men, and he says, if a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with the bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. So he says, for a man, if he makes a vow, he must do what he said. God will hold him to it. All right? Then we move on to the next, and he talks about a woman. And if a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord, and bind herself unto a bond, by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, all right, so this is talking about a girl before she's married, she still lives at home with her parents, and her father hear her vow and her bond wherewith she bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then her vows shall stand. And every bond wherewith she has bound her soul shall stand. All right, so if she makes some promise to the Lord, Lord, I promise, whatever it is, I promise I will, you know, I don't know, I'll just make up something. I'll promise I'm going to read my Bible every single day for the rest of my life. And if her father says nothing, even though he heard it, she has got to do that because God said, I'll hold her accountable. But as we read on verse 5, but if her father disallow her in the day that she that he heareth any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul, shall stand. Not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she has bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed her. All right, so if her father says, no, that's not right, you watch what you're saying there. You're talking to God, now don't make those kind of promises, and I don't want you saying that. You're not going to do that. Well, then he broke the vow, so God says, all right, she does not have to keep that because her father was told her no. In verse number 6, and if she had it all an husband when she vowed or uttered aught out of her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it and held his peace in the day that he heard it, then her vows shall stand, and her bonds shall that wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. So if she's married, and her husband hears her make this vow, and he says nothing, she has to keep the vow. Verse number 8, but if her husband disallow her on that day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed and that which she uttered out of her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her. All right, so if her husband says, no, that's not right, you're not going to make that kind of a vow, then God says, okay, you don't have to keep that one because your husband stopped you. All right, and then verse number 9, we see in another one here, it says, every widow and her that is divorced, wherewith they have bound their souls, shall stand against her. All right, so these women, they're held accountable. And if she vow her in her husband's house, and or her bound her soul by the bond with an oath, and her husband heard it, so, but I don't quite get this, because it talks about her husband hearing it, but if she's a widow, her husband's dead. But if maybe it's talking about her divorced husband or something, I don't know. But he heard it and held his peace at her and disallowed her not, then all of her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband has utterly made them void on the day that he heard them, then whatsoever proceedeth out of her lips according to the vows or concerning the bonds of her soul shall not stand, with her husband, her husband hath made them void, and the Lord shall forgive her. All right now, as you see this, you know, you think about what's taking place here. So he's dealt with the girl that's not married yet. Then he dealt with a married woman. Now he dealt with a widow or a divorced woman. And God has made clear his thoughts on these things. In verse number 13, every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul of her husband hath established it, or her husband may make it void. But if her husband altogether hold his peace at her from the day to day, and he establish all the vows or all the her bonds which are upon her, he confirmeth them because he held his peace at her in the day that he heard them. But if he shall in any wise make them void after that he has heard them, he shall bear her iniquity. All right, now, as we look at this, I guess we'll read verse 16. It finishes up. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, and between the father and her daughter, yet being in her youth in her father's house. Now, clearly God placed who in charge?
The
husband. Absolutely. He says, the husband's in charge. And he says, husbands, if you make a vow, you better keep it because you have no excuse. If the wife makes a vow and the husband stops her, all right, he can overrule. If the daughter makes a vow and her husband and the father stops her, he can overrule it. But in every one of those situations, the husband is the one that was responsible. And we don't see that in our culture today. So many in our culture today, it's more of a woman's culture. But that's not what God said. God said that the husband was in charge. The husband was responsible. And so that's an important thing for us to remember. We see that flow over into the New Testament as the husband is responsible for his wife and his children. And that's a big responsibility on us men. But we need to realize that that's what God said. And homes where the wife tries to take charge and tries to boss things around and run the show and tell her husband what to do, that's wicked and wrong. Because the husband is the one God places in control and in charge. So as we look at some of these things, the principles for today, it's good for us to have special holidays to celebrate and remember God's blessings. You know, that's a good thing. And even though the Bible doesn't say anything about celebrating Christmas and Easter, I think it's good as long as we celebrate Christmas and Easter without all the secular distractions. You know, Christmas and Easter are polluted in our world today with all kinds of secular rubbish. I mean, you take Christmas, and there's all kinds of nonsense that comes on at Christmas time. It has nothing to do with the birth of Jesus. Nothing. All right? So, but if you focus on the birth of Jesus Christ and ignore all that other nonsense, that's a perfectly good thing to do, to remember the birth of Christ. And same thing with Easter. You know, Easter, now I don't know where they got Easter eggs out of this, because there's nothing to do with eggs in the Easter story. But there's Easter eggs and bunnies and all this nonsense about Easter. But Easter is about the resurrection of Christ. And if you focus on what the biblical message was, I see nothing wrong with it. God commends all through these holidays were times of rejoicing and times of celebration. And he had lots of them throughout the year to help these people remember. So I think there's nothing wrong with these kind of celebrations and that to remember true biblical things and can be of help and encouragement to us. And remember that God made a big deal about keeping the vows that we make to him. You know, one of the major vows that we think of today is the marriage vows. And when a person gets married, they promise, I will, you know, through sickness and in health, you know, until death do us part, I'm going to be faithful and loyal to you. And those are vows. And when we make those vows to God, we need to keep them. And God will hold us accountable for them. So we need to be faithful in keeping our vows. And the last comment here is the commitments that we make to God may not be true, may not truly be considered to be a vow, but we ought to make them without, not to make them without thought and do what we said that we were going to do.